I'm glad to be here this morning to preach to you and bring God's message of truth. It's an exciting time, especially for my life. I want to tell you a story. I probably have shared it in here. I can't fully remember if I have, but it's worth saying so that you know where I started and where I am and that there's great hope that God will keep developing me as a believer. But it was on my honeymoon with Kelsey, and we were getting ready to go to dinner, and I, you know, wanted to say a nice thing. She was putting on one of her skirts that she has, but it was really loose because she lost a lot of weight for the wedding. And so she put it on, and my youth staff's smiling because they know it's coming. She put it on, but it was really loose, and I was trying to say a compliment, but it just came out horribly. It came out more like an insult. I said, "Oh, you can fit a whole other cow in there." I paid a dumb tax on that one. That's for dang sure. It was not good, and that whole rest of the night was just kind of spoiled. Now, mind you, I've gotten a lot better. I don't say dumb stuff like that anymore. I say dumb stuff, but that's the dumbest. So at least I can look back and go like, that was the dumbest. I got it out of the way. At least let's hope I've done that. But I'm grateful that my wife gives me, there is a lot of grace, because I, as I've said before in here, I identify with Peter. I put my foot in my mouth way too often. But God gave Peter grace, and Kelsey gives me grace when I put my foot in my mouth. Because Kelsey knows this, that most often I've never been intentionally mean to her, so she now interprets dumb things I said with a look, and then I'm allowed to restate what I wanted to say. That's grace right there. I'm thankful for it. And I have gotten better. Like, that was the beginning. That was really dumb. But my first year of marriage was really hard. It was not. Let's say it wasn't good. It really wasn't good. And coming off of Jim's message last week of looking at marriages, I am grateful that the Holy Spirit really did do a work in our lives to humble ourselves, that we truly do love one another now. Before, we didn't. Well, we say we did, but in reality, now that we're coming up on our five-year anniversary and my five-year anniversary of saying something really dumb, which I won't forget, and Kelsey reminds me. But I look back on it, and God has changed through the Holy Spirit how I love her. I've gotten a lot better at loving my wife. And she's gotten a lot better at loving me. We've learned how to love each other well. We're not done yet. There is still much more to come and different areas of love that God has yet to open up. But I am grateful that I can look back even 5 years and be grateful that God is true, His word is true, His promises have come true, and that I am loving a lot better. I'm loving her well. And she would agree with that, thankfully. She's not here right now, but she will be next service. I use that as an intro because I have to remind myself, most of the time when I'm in church, when I'm listening just like you're sitting in the pews, or as I'm studying, reading God's word, I like to think about what must I do, and I think of the tangible commands. Am I praying? Am I serving one another? Is my talk obedient? So often I look at one side of obedience, but I forget to think about how God wants to change how I love. I look back on loving Kelsey and how it's gotten better. Most of the time I can't really pick out a moment like, I really made an effort to do it. Really made an effort to love her well. There are times where that was, but I can see God's faithfulness throughout my life. And it just happened because I wanted to love Christ. Because I wanted to be like my master. I wanted to love like him. I wanted to know what life was like for him. I want that to be a part of my life. And so this morning we're in a passage of scripture in 1 John where he is going to unpack for us what love is. We can use 1 Corinthians 13 as a good idea. It's a picture of how love is perceived, how it's given. This passage is, let's put it this way, the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is like a picture of love. This right here is a 3D image of it. It's not necessarily how it's poured out, but it's what it is and what it is not. What love can't be and what love should be. Before we do, I want to ask the Holy Spirit, because we are all being taught by Him, and I don't fully grasp love, and I'm not perfect at love, so we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to be the teacher this morning. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, please have your Holy Spirit, who is already in this place, reign powerfully. May He be the teacher and the convictor, and also be the one that guides us into action and help reveal to us what it means to love well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This message is coming in a series that I've been doing in high school youth group since summer called Come and See Jesus, with the intent of having the people inside the youth group, and for that matter, the church here, to get to know our Savior, but also as an invitation for us to carry out outside the church for people to come and see Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of a line in the sand from verse 10 to verse 11 for 1 John. It's not perfect like Paul. Paul often writes a letter, his epistles, like here's what to know, here's what to do. You can almost draw a line in the sand. John's not that clear, but we can kind of draw a line in the sand. The first part from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10 has been come and see Jesus. Now from chapter 3, verse 11 through the end of the chapter is go and be Jesus. So come and see Jesus, go and be Jesus. It's not a direct line. There's some things that cross over, but I just want us to get this mentality that John is calling for us to have action. John wants us to not only know what is right, but to live what is right, to be obedient, to work at our faith, to put effort into it. This is Western Christian civilization. We are all guilty of this because it's just what has happened. There's a schism that happened that we have been paralyzed by grace. Not all of us, but we've been paralyzed by grace to some extent because we don't want to think about or have any attachment to a works-based salvation. I do not believe that. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But faith and obedience go together. Grace is not against effort. It's against earning. We need to know that coming into the context of this message. Grace is not against effort. It's against earning. And so as believers, as fellow disciples of Christ, there needs to be a lot of effort put into love. And loving well. It is something worth working at. It's something we are commanded to work at. And that's why John starts this message in verse 11. He says this, "For this message that you have heard from the beginning." I'll recap that message in verse chapter 3, verse 10. Just before this, it says this, "It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is the message. We are to be children of God and to be known by it because of our actions and our love for one another. If those things do not exist, we remain under the devil. If we have seen them rid ourselves of them, we are of God. This is the effort and earning difference of grace. There must be effort put into our faith. Not to be saved, but to live like Jesus. So he's telling them this message. And he's going to hone in on the key factor of second part of verse 11 says this, that we should love one another. Should set off a little bit of a ringing bells of where this comes from. In John, the Gospel of John, in the upper room, that's the word, I couldn't get out upper room, man, that was really hard. In the upper room, right after Judas leaves to betray Jesus, and right before Jesus declares that Peter is going to deny him three times, Jesus gives us the new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. A new commandment of love is sandwiched by failure. I put that in there. I say this because as God is coming to us, that his love for us extends and will cover us. And so when he reads this, and when John writes this in chapter 3, verse 11, when he says that we love one another, we should hearken back to John chapter 14, when he says, love one another just as I have loved you. So our love needs to be perfected. It needs to be perfected like Christ's. But to begin this sphere of what love is, he gives us the anti-example. Verse 12 says this, We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Cain and Abel, there are many more people that know this story than are Christians. Cain and Abel is a constant thing that is talked about, referenced. I don't know any kid named Cain, for probably good reasons, because Cain is attributed to evil. And if you do know somebody, I apologize, that's just where my head is, okay? That's just what I know. Any movie, any TV show, and you hear the name, oh, this is Cain, immediately go like, oh, that's the bad guy. So we've kind of labeled that word, and it was true for them too. Cain and Abel was preached, but we need to have a better context of what Cain did to know how it informs us of what love is. In Genesis chapter 4, there was an offering that is provided and offered up to God. Cain chooses an offering from the ground, plants, fruit. Don't know exactly what it is, but it says it's from the ground. Abel, his brother, has an offering that is of flesh. It is an animal. It's the fat of an animal. And God receives Abel's but rejects Cain's. Cain had good intentions. Cain was offering up to God. He was giving a sacrifice to God. But because God rejected it, there was a reaction that Cain had. Verse 6 says this. The end of verse 5, excuse me. So Cain, because God rejected his offering, was very angry and his face fell. When you're really angry at somebody, where is your face directed? When Kelsey heard that phrase, the dumb thing I said to her, hey, you can fit a whole other cow in her, where was her face directed? Straight at me, right in my eyes. She let me know what I said was not right. And I saw the big eyes and I went, oh, what'd I do? Cain in this moment, he is angry, he's feeling it, but where is his face directed? Down. It's important to know that Cain in that moment, yes, was angry, but also felt shame. His offering was rejected. So he felt rejected. He is discouraged, depressed, yet he's still angry. But here's a wonderful thing. Here's where God's grace enters into the picture. Verse 6 says this, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?'" God didn't leave Cain in this moment. He reached out to Cain. This whole offering picture was a get-to-know-God moment. Get to know what he wants, who he is, what he values. And so Cain had an opportunity. God was offering him grace. And then God says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Here's where God's grace comes in. God is promising Cain that your offering will be accepted. But in fact, it's not just your offering, you will be accepted. It didn't put it, he said you. Don't you know that you will be accepted? And so this is where we come to the conclusion with Cain. He chose not to be accepted by God. He chose self-centered love. He loved himself, he loved what he offered, he loved what he wanted to give. God was not worth loving to him over himself. See, when John says, do not love like Cain, it's don't love with a self-centered love. Love must not be self-centered. It must not attract it and be for myself. That whole first year of marriage for Kelsey and I, the reason why it was so hard was because I was loving her self-centeredly. I was loving her so that she would love me back, but this is why it breaks down. She has to love me more for this equation to work. If I give and give of myself, but I'm doing it so that I can get something in return, that doesn't make sense if I'm getting less than I'm giving. So she needs to give me more. And I give her less. Self-centered love. And the reason why Cain kills Abel is because Abel chooses to love God out of his offering. And as long as Abel exists, Cain is reminded that his offering and his way is not good enough. So his shame remains, and so out of that jealousy, he kills his brother. That's why he murders him. And so he gives this example, love must not be self-centered. But then he helps us to describe what love is. It's what it isn't. Now let's focus on what it is. Verse 14 says this. Or I'll start in 13, excuse me. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers and sisters of Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Don't be surprised if the same reaction comes our way by loving selflessly. If there is hatred directed towards those who are loving like Christ, don't be surprised by this. In fact, love is an assurance of faith. I'm grateful for that. Just like I look back at Kelsey and I am grateful and my faith is strengthened because my love for her has changed. So notice this in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death, which is under Satan, and into life, which is salvation, because we love the brothers. Because we can tangibly see that our love has changed. That there is a difference. It's not go and love so that you know you're saved. Look back on what and how you've been loved and how you love as an assurance of your salvation. For me, how I see this working in the sphere of love, that 3D image, it makes love worth pursuing. It makes love worth paying attention to. I want to notice acts of love, both directed towards me, but also acts of love that God is calling me to. I want to love more. And I want to love well. He concludes verse 15, everybody who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding with him. John's affirming Jesus' message in John 5, that to hate is just the same as to murder. So here, let's do a little test to see our salvation. How many of you in here despise someone to the point you wish they weren't around or didn't exist? I can honestly say I don't know what that feeling's like. There have been times I've been mad or upset, but I've never wished someone's death or their existence to be ended. And when I hear and think about people that do, I can't comprehend it. Like, how is that possible? What's that feeling like? I don't know what Cain's life and those thoughts and feelings are. For me, that's an sign that the Holy Spirit is alive and that I am content. I don't need to hate. That's why John puts that in there. It's a reassurance for faith. But now we need the perfect example. We need to look at Christ. Because in order for us to fully comprehend what love is, we need to have Christ's example. And his example tells us that it is a selfless love that is needed. Verse 16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? First little section, by this we know. This is an affirmative. This is something that should categorize every disciple, that we know who Jesus is and what he's done. We've experienced his saving grace and his death on the cross. And looking at this selfless love, he attaches it to, it's not just, as Jim was saying about thankfulness, it's not just a state of mind or a feeling, it's an action. It can't just be a state of mind. It's supposed to be worked out. It's supposed to be used. It's something tangible. Love is tangible. And when you look at Jesus, the example he give, I can kind of put every example of his love into two categories. The first being that his love is reactive. Selfless love is reactive. I think of for me, my mind always goes to the woman who he healed that was bleeding for years, years upon years. Her resources had been exhausted trying to cure her bleeding. But she was downtrodden. She was an outcast. She was unclean and unworthy. And this letter to Jesus was there, and so she is desperate. She is desperate to be loved and to be accepted and be welcomed back into the community. So she puts in her mind, if I just touch Jesus' garment, if I just touch his clothes, that'll be enough. Jesus, not planning any of this. And so she comes, and there's a crowd around Jesus. And she touches him, and his power goes out from him, and he feels it, and he says, who touched me? And his disciples rightfully said, everybody's touching you, Jesus. What's the big point? And he turns around and he finds her. And he looks at her and he says, "Who touched me?" Put yourself in her shoes. You were unworthy. You were an outcast. You were unloved. And the one that everybody's looking up to, the one that has all the praise and the adoration, looks at you and kind of says, "Who touched me?" Where are you in that moment? Feeling guilty? Like, I just tried to do it so I wouldn't be noticed. But this is how Jesus reacts with his love. He restores her around a group of people that have cast her out for years. He looks at her. He says, "Your faith has healed you." She's been restored. His love is reactionary. Something happened, but what does he do? He shows the love that he came to show, that we've been restored. Thinking about modern day and what's going on now, if we had a bunch of Syrian refugees just show up at our door back there, how would we respond? Would our response be political, or would it be biblical? Now, I'm not saying I know exactly what that is, but we need to take an inventory of our head and our heart based on Scripture of how we react to situations. I've had students come up to me and admit that they're gay. No one prepares you for that. What do you do? Well, you know what? I've been prepared by a show the love of Christ. One of the first things I do, I give them a hug. Not because, and I make sure to say, I'm not hugging you because I approve. I'm hugging you because you are here and it seems like you're reaching out for help. I don't, there's one thing that I prep for in my mind. I never want it to come true, but if it does, I want to show the love of Christ. I often think about this. What if one of my students shows up and admits that they're pregnant? I know many horror stories where they have been rejected and sent away. I hate that, especially if they're trying to come to church and be repentant. If they're proud of it, yes, I know that the decision needs to be made, that they need to see that they need to repent. But if there is repentance and they're seeking of help, we need to respond with God's love. We need to react with God's love. It's action-oriented. So that's the first idea, context of Jesus' love. The second is where I know, and I include myself in this wholeheartedly, we fall short. Jesus, with his love, was proactive. He created opportunities to show God's love. He created opportunities to love people. The biggest one being the cross itself. Nobody was asking for Jesus to die for them. Peter tried to stop Jesus from doing it, from showing this love. Proactive love is at sometimes very provocative. Doesn't make it unnecessary, though. On Friday, I took students, just a handful of them. Usually works out that way. When we do a fun event, a lot of students come, but when we do a service-oriented event, I get like 7 or 8. I'm actually grateful for that because that helps me to see those who want to be proactive with their love, and I'm grateful that they came. We went to the rescue mission, Ventura County Rescue Mission, right off of 5th Street. And it's a rescue mission that brings in 80 or so men and takes them through an 8-month process to restore them through biblical means to manhood. And they got a routine. They do everything. They love and show Jesus Christ. And then after we serve the meal to them, they bring in 100 to 200 homeless people. And some aren't homeless. Some are just the money's run out. And they serve and feed anybody. Proactive. We don't need to do it. No one was asking us to do it. But I knew that this is something that as being thankful in the month of Thanksgiving, to show Christ's love by offering service and needing nothing in return. Selfless. See, love needs to be a part of our action. But there's a reason for that. It's not just an end in and of itself. But love, as he's going to go on, as he's going to go on to tell us that God's love covers ours. And by our love, and by being active with our love, we get to experience God's. Verse 19 says this, "By this we know that we are in the truth." I goofed. "By this we know that we are all of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Verse 19 and 16 start almost the same way. 16 says, "By this we know." Verse 19, "By this we shall know." There's a promise there, something that's going to be ongoing. And it's specifically related to our ability to love. When our heart condemns us, God's love will cover us. And then how we point this out, when it says our heart condemns us, we need to define it a little bit. It is a definition based on our sin. When our heart condemns us, we are downtrodden. We also have to look back to Cain, who was angry, but his face was low, when he was broken, when he felt unworthy and unloved. This will happen to us. In fact, many of us may be in that place today. Our heart condemns us. God's love is greater. It covers. It goes over. It's not God's love in place of our love. God's love is greater than our love. He fills it in as if it's a safety net that we have to fall back when we're unable to love. Or we feel like we are unable to be loved. We can fall back on His because He knows everything. Verse 21 says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we shall receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Now he ties into not only the command to love, that it's action-oriented, that it is selfless, it's not self-centered, but that through doing this, we take on the image of Christ. For whatever we ask, whatever we desire, we see it fulfilled. For the most part, Christmas was a time where my desires went unfulfilled. Not because I wouldn't get things, I just wouldn't get what I wanted. And that's selfless and self-centered, but the reason why I shared that is it is a wonderful thing to get what you wanted. It affirms what you're doing. It encourages you to keep doing it more and more. It gives you energy, excitement, joy. And so what he's promising here, do you want to see your desires fulfilled? Do you want to find excitement in the life that you're living? Do you want your love to be something that compels you to love more? Let's love like Jesus. Ask it in my name and I will give to you. This is a phrase uttered again and again by Jesus. But all of this is to the point of knowing Jesus. Our love is to allow us to know the heart of God and to be known by God. Verse 23, "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He's commanded. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, the Spirit whom He has given us." All of the point when we come to talk about love and why we're to show love to one another, it's not merely just to do it. It's to remain with Jesus. It's to really know our Savior. I'm going to read to you a text written by a guy named John Wesley. And many of you may know John Wesley. He was a founder of the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. He was a missionary and got saved after being a missionary. Go figure, right? One of the amazing things is his whole salvation story is around the balance between faith and obedience. For him, he grew up in the Anglican tradition, and so he followed the rules. He did everything he could that was right, that God had commanded. And yet, it wasn't good enough for him. He was on the trip, and as he was crossing from England over to the United States, he was with a group of Monrovian pious, just German believers, called the Monrovians. And they exemplified their faith in a much different way than his. The promises of God seemed to just spew out of them, their joy, their love, their peace, their contentment, even when things are going wrong. The amount of service that they just gave. Their love was unconditional and it was unstoppable. And it didn't stop coming. And he was like, how is that possible? We believe the same things and yet we're completely different. What's the difference? And so he writes this in a sermon in the 18th century called The More Excellent Way. And in it, he's going to be describing not believers and unbelievers, but two types of believers, two types of Christians. There is a difference. This is what he writes. "It is the observation of an ancient writer that there have been from the beginning two orders of Christians. One lived an innocent life, conforming in all things not sinful to the customs and fashions of the world, doing many good works, abstaining from gross evils, and attending to the commands of God. They endeavored in general to have a conscience without offense in their behavior, but did not aim at any particular strictness, being in most things just like their neighbors. Good moral people. Not participating in gross evils. If something is a little odd, it's not part of their doctrine, they abstain from it. But for the most part, not aiming at anything, just being good moral people. The other sort of Christian not only abstained from all appearances of evil, but were zealous and zealous of good works in every kind. They obeyed all the ordinances of God, but likewise used all diligence to attain the whole mind that was in Christ and labored to walk in every point as their beloved master. They wanted to be like Jesus. This was the point of their obedience. In order to this, they walked in a constant course of self-denial, trampling on every good pleasure which they were not divinely conscious prepared, that God did not prepare for them. They took up their cross daily. They strove, they agonized without intermission to enter at the narrow gate. This one thing they did, they spared no pains to arrive at the summit of Christian holiness, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ to go on to perfection, to know all the love of God which passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. The two different Christians, as we break it down, we can strive just to love. And we may do okay at it. But if it is not to know Christ, to be loved by Him, to experience His love, we will fall short. We will not be full. Because if we are full, we then will be thankful. I want to know the fullness of Christ. I want to be completely whole with Him. And as John mentions this last point, this is all made possible by the Spirit whom He's given us. He didn't mention the Spirit at all prior to this, but he gets to the end. What is the power behind all of this taking place? It is the radical change that has taken place in the life of a believer because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That as over time I stop being a guy that loves my wife that says some pretty dumb things. That by being attentive to God's command and trying to be selfless towards Him, I'm able to love Kelsey to a greater extent. Loving well entails not being self-centered. It is not to gain something for ourselves. It needs to be an action and something we do, something we show in order for us to practice it, to get better at it. And lastly, we come to a point where we truly know that we are loved, that we are in Christ's fullness, that we are in God's love. All this is important as we go into the holiday season. There'll be many opportunities that need us to react with God's love. There are many opportunities this morning. There are hurting people. I pray that there is confession of sin, that people may be loved and restored. It is my hope that those who are filled with God are praising Him and are sharing their thanks, buying boxes, giving thanks to God, showing it, declaring their love, thereby establishing for themselves that they are in Christ, that they remain in Him. Loving well takes time, it takes effort, but it is a true joy. I want to experience the promises like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to be thankful like Jesus. And lastly, I want to love like Jesus. And I want us to as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to guide our decision-making and our promises that we've made to friends or family, that we can use them as opportunities to display love towards one another. It is a command. It's something that we are supposed to do, Father, but our heart breaks. We are not good at it. And we thank You that You will be there to cover us for when our heart condemns us, that You will restore us to our rightful standing with You because of our faith. Thank you, God, for this morning and for this church. Help us to love one another and display Christ's love throughout the season. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.